The title of my message today is When You Feel Conflicted. And my contention is that as Christians today, we are feeling conflicted. That is, we don't really know how to respond to a lot of the things, the changes that are going on in our world and our culture. We don't know whether to speak out or whether to remain silent, whether to criticize or if criticism is something that is making us, disloyal, whether to Christ or disloyal to our leaders and so on. And it's a very difficult era, I think, in which to be a believer in Christ. I think it also is one that has all kinds of opportunity. Thursday afternoon, I attended a workshop sponsored by Faith Beyond Belief. We mentioned this for a number of weeks that this was coming up. And the workshop was addressing a Christian response, or how do we respond to, let's say, legislation that is being proposed that promotes, for example, a view of sexuality that is, contrary to Scripture, that undermines parental authority and influence. And I have to be honest, I found the presentation both very revealing and very informative and, frankly, very disturbing, and it's been bothering me a lot, for the last couple of days. I especially appreciated one of the presenters, a very articulate, skilled presenter, a lawyer by the name of John Carpe, and he's president of the Justice Center for Constitutional Freedoms. And while much of his presentation focused on the actions of the present government, one of the things I appreciated was that he pointed out that the things that are going on right now in our province, the assault on religious freedoms, he said it isn't something that just started with the government in power right now. But in fact, it happened even prior to previous governments. And he pointed out the question. He said, why are we in this mess? And in part, he says, because of the notion that Christians should not be involved in politics. And then he gave a number of scriptures that he said might lead to this conclusion. And this is kind of where I'm going, what I'm thinking this morning, is that we need some guidance as to how do we figure this out. What is our relationship to be? And he cited, for example, Philippians 3:20, and it says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if our citizenship is in heaven, then really ought we to be concerned or really involved or engaged as citizens on earth. He mentioned, for example, remember the occasion where Jesus is being questioned by Pilate. And Pilate asks him the question in John 18. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, "So my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews." And does that not then advocate kind of a passive or not at least being involved and certainly not anything overly aggressive or assertive? What about Ephesians 6:12, where the Apostle Paul says that our struggle is what? It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, okay, and the authorities. Yeah, I get that. But notice what? The powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces. So really, is Paul not then saying that the issues that we're dealing with are really spiritual in nature, and that, therefore, the whole approach ought to be spiritual, prayer, scripture, and so on? Now, I do believe that ultimately there's a spiritual battle going on. But it's understandable then, isn't it? And so I think it's understandable because sometimes as Christians we might read these kind of scriptures and it might cause us to conclude that we ought to just sort of stay out of this whole mess. And after all, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through, and so on. But then how do we deal with other scriptures where Jesus talks about us, you know, being salt and light, and the fact that this is still our Father's world. That the whole world is really His domain, and He's concerned about all of that. So how are we to respond? Are we being unfaithful to Jesus? If we remain silent when leaders introduce policies that violate Scripture? Or can we be loyal citizens and even at times critical? Or holding our leaders to account? Now, I realize this morning that some of what I'm addressing might make some of you, or some of us, you know, feel a bit uncomfortable. And I have to be honest, I also recognize that to some extent, you know, I'm in over my head. I mean, I'm not legally trained. I have very limited political experience. So what I want to do is to focus on something with which at least I'm somewhat familiar. And I want us to address a scripture that I think gives us some important guidance as we kind of navigate how do we respond in these times. And on one level, we're going to read it and we're going to say, well, it's black and white. But if we don't kind of get and understand other scriptures, we might in fact respond in a way that is not really ultimately helpful. So Romans 13. Now let me just kind of remind us. Remember, the book of Romans is talking a whole lot about all that we have in Christ. All that, you know, the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ. All, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, all of our sin is taken care of. We are now, you know, part of the family of God. It's all by grace. It's nothing to do with anything that we can do. And then at the end of chapter 11, it says, oh, the depths of the riches. You know, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment, unfathomable His ways. You know, from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. You know, therefore to Him be glory forever. And then we have that kind of conclusion. He says, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to present what? Your bodies as living sacrifices. In other words, it's not the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. These have no bearing on your salvation. But when you are a saved believer, what are we to do? Everything that we do as believers needs to be, in a sense, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We should no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed in our minds. Now, let's keep that in mind because that helps us as we look into Romans 13. Because Romans 13 is one further example of how we live out this new identity that we have as Christ followers. It helps us to recognize, to some extent, this new kind of thinking that we are to have. And how do we live it out in the world in which we are living right now? So, with this in mind, let's take a look at our primary text. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. The word essentially means obedient. Notice it says there is no authority except that which God has established. Now this seems black and white, pretty straightforward. The authorities that exist have been established by God, he says. Consequently, whoever rebels against them is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. He says, you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. Wow, now think of that for a moment. Think of sometimes how you respond, how you think of leaders. Notice, if you do wrong, be afraid. They do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, you pay them. Revenue, revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Remember what Jesus said? Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's. See, we hear echoes of that in these verses. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love doeth no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, okay. Listen, as you're reading this, does it seem pretty black and white to you? I mean, it does. Pretty clear cut, right? All authority, he says, all authority is ordained by God, God's servants. Wow. Obedience at all times, no exceptions. Now, I want us to think about that for a moment, because historically, there were some Christians who have really, truly held that position. Unqualified obedience, submission to all government, all legislation, no matter what. This text has been used historically to preserve the status quo when there were Christians that were saying that slavery was immoral, but it was officially legal, and therefore some Christians were saying, listen, that's the law of the land, be submissive to it. It was used of some during the horrors of the Second World War when Hitler was executing Jewish people. The church was largely silent, and there were those that were saying, we need to be submissive to government. After all, that's what Romans is saying. During the civil rights era, there would be those who would say, be submissive to the laws of segregation, oppose equal rights for black people. I mean, you could go back in pretty much any period of history and you will find that there would be professing Christians who would use Romans 13 to legitimize sometimes things that were done that were horrible in history. Now, some background might help us to kind of understand it, because we're trying to grapple with this text and trying to figure out, okay, well, then, is it to be unqualified obedience? Now, when Paul was writing, at the time, the Jews were experiencing considerable freedom from the Romans. The Romans didn't agree with a lot of their religious practices, but they allowed them to practice them. In fact, while the Christian movement had a pretty rough beginning. I mean, Jesus was of course executed by the Romans. And so they kind of had a hard time gaining credibility with the Roman authorities. But by the time that Paul was writing the book of Romans, the Christians were still viewed largely as a branch of the Jewish religion. Now, they weren't liked by the Jews, but the Romans basically viewed them as a branch, and therefore some of the freedoms that the Jewish people were experiencing at that particular time, the Christians were also experiencing. Persecution at this particular time was not particularly prevalent. Now, there's an interesting incident, for example, in Acts chapter 18. Remember, there in that particular case, the Jews at Corinth were opposing Paul. And they were accusing him of propagating or spreading an illegal religion, which, of course, would get the Romans opposing and opposing Paul. But the thing that's interesting in this case is that the governor, he chose to side with Paul rather than with his opponents. And so for probably as many as 10 years, Paul was able to in a sense, take full advantage of this. He had full permission and freedom at that particular time to spread the gospel. Now, remember that was the passion of Paul's heart. Everything that he did and how he how he, in a sense, or dealt with all the different things that were going on, all were sort of based on, well, would it impact, or would it serve to accelerate, or would it serve to be a barrier to the preaching of the gospel? And so Paul was certainly not wanting to antagonize the Romans in any way. There were lots of rebel movements around. Many of them were advocating violent resistance, and Paul recognized, he was a strategist as well. He recognized that those movements would quickly be wiped out, people would be killed, the credibility of the gospel would severely be damaged, the Christian movement, in many respects, the advance of Christ would have been shut down. And so in some respects, that's what Paul was doing. Now, if we were to sum it up, though, I mean, we could still, okay, with that as the background, I do think there's some principles that are abiding for us. And number one, he says, look, all governing authority has been ordained by God. Whether it's, I think that applies, whether it's in our society, whether it's in a church congregation, whether it's in the family structures. And what he says is that when we resist, if it's just resisting for the sake of resisting, if we try to kind of run our own lives and we are not willing to be subjected to any kind of authority, he says ultimately what you're doing is you're not opposing the authority, you're really opposing God, the one who structured these things in our culture. Now, when we read these things, that's pretty profound because as Christians, if we are viewed as just all about opposing and criticizing, then we're not being faithful to Scripture. We ought to be the very best citizens. We ought to be the most, in a sense, the most submissive and respectful citizens that are possible. Why? Because we recognize that our government, the leaders that God have ultimately been chosen by God, that God is the one who structured these things. And that the general rule then is that we need to be submissive and have that kind of an attitude. And I think sometimes we as Christians, if we're not careful and if we are being truly honest, we'll recognize that sometimes we have taken the role of the critic rather than being the supporters and praying for and respecting those in leadership. Okay, now that much is clear, but here's a question. I mean, how do these guidelines square with other scriptures? Because we know, for example, that in 2 Timothy, Paul says that all scripture is inspired by God and all of it is profitable, useful for teaching and correcting and training, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the fact is that Romans 13 seems to suggest, again, unqualified obedience. But aren't there scriptures that teach the opposite? And I'm sure you can think of many. For example, in the book of Exodus, we've got the Israelites in Egypt, and they become numerous. Remember that Pharaoh at one point commanded the Hebrew midwives, because the people of Israel are multiplying, he commanded them to kill all of the boys that were born to the Israelites. But in verse 17, what does it say? It talks about how the midwives, they feared God, didn't do as the king commanded. And it says that God dealt well with them, they multiplied, they grew strong, and he gave them families. So in other words, they were blessed because of what? Not their obedience to God, but ultimately their disobedience to the authorities. What about in the book of Daniel, chapter 3? And you're familiar with the story. Nebuchadnezzar makes a decree that he's to be worshipped. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refuse to obey. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. God saves them. So by saving, what's he doing? He's approving of the fact that they disobeyed an order of worship. Daniel chapter 6. We've got Darius now, the king. For 30 days, no one could make a prayer to any god other than to him. And Daniel What does he do? He went to his house, opened toward heaven, got down on his knees three times a day and prayed. So what's he doing? He's clearly violating an order. The New Testament, remember we looked in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 19. Peter and John when they were arrested. We looked at this some weeks ago. You know, whether it's right in the sight of God, you judge. We cannot speak of except what we've seen and heard. In chapter 5, verse 28, they're told again, we strictly charge you not to teach in his name. Yet you fill Jerusalem with his teaching. Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. How many of you are confused right now? See, we read Romans 13, and if that's the only thing that we read, we can get a misunderstanding, I think, of what Paul's getting at. Are we to obey or disobey? Can we be loyal citizens and at times criticize the authorities? Now, listen, Paul was no dummy. Paul was very familiar with the Old Testament. He would have known all of these scriptures that I've cited and many, many more. He would likely have been familiar with the events that we just read about in the book of Acts. So now, how then in Romans 13 is he suddenly going to go against these very things? Now, how could Paul, knowing what had happened to Jesus, possibly believe in an unqualified sense that government always rewards the good and punishes the wicked? I mean, wait a minute, what about the death of Christ? I mean, Jesus was a righteous man. He had never done any sin. And yet he was executed. So here was a good man executed. We have a wicked man, Barabbas, who was released. So again, is this unqualified? And what about Paul himself? He was often, yes, there were times he had great freedom to preach, but there were other times where he was forbidden to do so. And what did he do? Okay, so how does that help us? And then what is Romans 13 really going to be about? What it does is it gives us important foundational principles about how we are to respond as citizens generally and frankly in most situations. In other words, the proper response of a Christian in most situations is going to be one of submission, of prayer, support, obedience to those in authority of whatever political persuasion. Whether we like them necessarily or not, we respect that they are there in a sense for our good and for the good of our society. The people who are serving in political office, they're not evil people. I think sometimes they are wrong. Sometimes I think they are confused. Sometimes I think they're misled. And sometimes I think they don't know just how serious and difficult the situations are. And they try to figure it out for themselves without ever consulting God. And I'm not claiming to accept all the time what they're doing. But I also know that it's not easy. Without the gift of government, life in the world in which we're living would be even more violent, even more wicked, and even more unjust. I also believe that the fact that God has ordained authority doesn't mean that at all times, and in every situation, it should be obeyed or not held to account. Remember what Peter says, but it's a matter of how do we do it. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or wrongdoer, or mischief maker. Don't be a mischief maker. But if you do suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. But under that name, let them glorify God. Let me kind of bring this to a couple of very practical guidelines. To believe that we should not give unconditional allegiance to human authority I don't think it's being unpatriotic or disrespectful. In fact, it's significant that we're looking at this text today, November the 11th. Because our own Canadian history demonstrates this very principle. That it is at times justifiable to voice concern, opposition, even criticism. We do it every November 11th. In a sense, we honor this tradition. Well, how do we do it? Well, what do? On November the 11th, we honor those who were sent out by Canada, by our leaders representing us to fight for values that we share in common. Now, consider it for a moment that if unconditional obedience to government, to all human government, is what is required at all times, then were we not wrong in sending our men and women to fight and other in wars? Because, now in doing so, what we were doing is we were undermining, tyrannical governments, but they were nonetheless governments. And yet we would agree, and by the way, our government would agree, that such actions were the right thing to do. And so I'm going to suggest that the very existence of a day of remembrance is an acknowledgement that there are some universal values of freedom, human rights, that supersede ultimately even government and when violated, justify opposition. And so I'm going to suggest that Remembrance Day is both a time to honor our veterans and to acknowledge that some freedoms are worth fighting for. Another sort of additional note is this. Consider that our very parliamentary system allows opposition. We have within our government what we refer to as Her Majesty's loyal opposition. See, holding our government to account or criticizing is part of our democratic system. And when we do so, now we don't do it in a vigilante way as individual citizens going against. No, that's anarchy and that's unacceptable. But when we do it using and working within the laws and the freedoms that we have, we are not being disloyal. But I say we are being salt and light and acting as responsible citizens. Now, having said all of this, the fact that difference of opinion is permitted doesn't mean that we are to function as an opposition party. We should endeavor to be the very best citizens we can and show respect in all we do. And as we do that, I'd like to just wrap up by reminding ourselves of then the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. This is what he says. Who is going to harm you? Very similar to Romans 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? That's a general question. In other words, very unlikely, he says. But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the Spirit.